Well, you know, in this training, we are covering a very special subject. Well, this morning is the beginning, and then the rest of the meetings will be held in the evening. This line is on the history of God's move.
Amen.
Hallelujah for God's move.
Amen.
Well, God is moving.
Amen.
Are you moving?
Amen.
Well, that's the question.
Yes.
God is moving, but when man is not moving, that's the problem. Well, we hope this morning, beginning this morning and the rest of the week, the Lord will be merciful to us as the young people in his recovery, where our eyes may be open to see his move. And then even the more, we will receive mercy from the Lord to be involved in his move. To see the Lord's move is one thing. To jump into his move is another thing. Right? Of course, our burden in presenting this matter of the history of God's move is so that we may be stirred up, we may be inspired, we may be motivated to jump into God's move. We shouldn't think that God is moving only in these years. No. God has been moving through the ages. In the last 2,000 years, God has been moving. And his moving has been progressive. And we do have a burden that in this particular series, we will have a view of the history. But not just to learn of the history, to know the history, but that we can see from the history what the Lord is doing today. What does he want us to do today? Right? Just a couple of nights ago, I was with the young people sharing with the Summer School of Truth, and I was also talking about the history. And I told the young people that history is not my strongest subject. I did not like history that much when I was in high school. And I don't know how many of you here like history. I checked with the young people that night. I was surprised. Only about two or three out of about 40 who like history. Everybody didn't like history. How about this morning? I just want to check. How many of you like history? I guess when you grow older, you begin to like history. You know, I didn't like history because it's just a lot of details, a lot of, you know, facts to memorize. But when we come to the history of the church, when we come to the history of God's move, the history of God's doing on the earth, that's quite different. Because now this history concerns us. I became quite interested. This really inspired me and motivated me. Because this history is not just to learn about some events, but our burden is that we can see from this history how it relates to us.
Amen.
We are going to go back all the way back to 2,000 years ago, beginning from the incarnation of Christ, to see the development of this history. But mainly, I hope that as you are listening, you can also be before the Lord to consider how this history is applied, is applicable to us today, to you in particular, right? This is what we want to see. We will cover this morning and also tonight on the history of the church, and then the two following nights on the history of the Lord's recovery, in particular with Brother Watchman Nee, and then another two evenings with the history of the Lord's recovery, in particular with Brother Witness Lee. And then the last two evenings is the history of the world situation in relationship to the Lord's present move. I think this line should help us very much. We can learn from history a lot, right? Even though as one I didn't like history that much, but now I begin to appreciate what history can teach us. Because history tells you a lot of things that shouldn't have happened, right? But it happened. And also it tells us positively what should be taking place, right? So history gives us a lot of direction, gives us a lot of guidance. If you don't know anything of history, you don't know. You have no idea what you are doing is something on the line, on the mark, or you're off the mark. You have no idea. But now, if you're in reflecting upon the history, you have a view. My, what we are experiencing hundreds of years ago, people already experiencing. They're also seeing, right? It's a further confirmation. It is also affords us warnings on some pitfalls that we don't want to repeat, right? So we pray very much. Well, we start with these first two meetings on the history of the church, because in order to see the history of God's move on the earth among his people, we must first see the history of the church, because God's move is always related to the church. Because why? Because God's interest, God's purpose, God's goal is with the church.
Amen.
Is the church.
Right.
Right? So the whole history of God's move is involved with the church. So fundamentally, we must see what was the Lord doing in the church. This will tell us a lot. Right? The Bible shows us clearly that God's unique interest is the church. To see the history of the church, we have to come all the way to the source, to the beginning, to the beginning of the church. And I don't mean back to Acts chapter 1, chapter 2. I mean to come back to God himself. He is the source of the church. And God himself was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ to be this wonderful God-man. He came to the earth, he was incarnated to live a human life on the earth, a God-man life. And when he came to the earth, he told people that he is here as a sower. I don't know what is your feeling when you read or heard such a word. He is a sower. Jesus Christ is not just merely a preacher or some kind of a savior of some kind. Jesus Christ is a sower. He is the God incarnated God man coming to the earth to sow the seed of life into all the believers. There's a big difference between just a preacher than a sower. A preacher comes along and just preach to you some teaching, some sermon, right? Some kind of a message, and then you receive it, you got indoctrinated, and you agree with it, and you get converted. And that's it. But the commission of the Lord Jesus was not just that. He came, as revealed in Matthew 13 and the other Gospels, he came as a sower to sow the seed of life.
Amen.
And we know that seed of life, on the one hand, is just his life-giving word. But on the other hand, it is just himself. It is just Christ himself as a little seed to be sown into all the believers. And whoever would be open to him and receive this seed into him, he will have Christ living within them and growing within them. And eventually, what will happen is that it is not just many little seeds here and there. Eventually, Christ will reap a kingdom. If you read Matthew chapter 13, there are a number of parables concerning the kingdom. And the first parable is the parable concerning this sower, sowing the seed. That is actually the first parable concerning the kingdom. So When we say that Jesus is the sower, sowing the seed of life, we do not merely mean that he went out to preach the word as the gospel. Actually, he went out to sow himself as the seed of life into the believers, eventually to grow himself in the hearts of men, so that eventually he may obtain a corporate kingdom.
Amen.
Right? This is what the Lord is after. The Lord is not after just that you would repent of your sins, and then you would receive his life into you and be saved. And that's all. He is after a kingdom.
Amen.
Right. And this kingdom, in reality, is the church.
Amen.
You know, the Lord Jesus, actually, the first time this word church was used is where? Where? Where was this word church used the first time? Do you know, brother? How about you, brother? You don't. We use the church all the time. So familiar to us. Every day, I think we say something about the church. We live in the church. God loves the church. You don't even know when was this word church used for the first time. How about you, sister? You don't either. Chang? Matthew where?
16,
what verse?
18.
What does it say? Okay, someone turn to that and read that to us, okay? Whoever finds it, read it to us.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church.
Amen. That is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. Okay? You all know it now? Okay, this is a question. We all should know the answer. Alright? Being in the church life so much, and we love the church so much, and we should be able to know and tell others, you know, when was this matter of the church was first brought up. Jesus told the disciples that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Before that time, he never mentioned about the church.
Right.
Actually, apparently. The word church was first used in Matthew 16, 18. Then in that conversation with Peter, that's when Peter first recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
And then Christ was very much excited by his answer, recognizing that that answer did not come from Peter himself, but came from God's revelation.
Amen.
And he told him that I will build my church, and upon the rock of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. The revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the very rock, is the very foundation upon which Christ will build his church.
Amen.
Then later, the Lord Jesus told Peter that I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Right? The keys that you to bind and to loose. So you compare those two places, those two verses, one concerning the church, building the church, and the other one concerning the keys of the kingdom. Okay? Brother Lee told us many times, those two words can be used interchangeably. The kingdom there actually refers to the church. And the church there is equivalent to the kingdom. Right? To have the keys of the kingdom actually means the keys to the church. Peter was given the keys to the church. Firstly, he used that key on the day of Pentecost to open the door for the Jewish believers to come into the church. And then later on, in Acts chapter 10, he went to Cornelius' house. to use the key to open the door for the Gentile believers to come into the church. So that key of the church is actually the key of the kingdom. Right? So the Lord says he will build his church. And that church is actually the kingdom. And that kingdom is the very seed of life that the sower was sowing into the hearts of men. So you see, brothers and sisters, that the church began with a little seed sown by this sower, right, into the hearts of men. This seed is just Christ himself with all that he is, as the elements, as the essence, to come into our hearts and then to grow and to mature, that corporately we will become his kingdom, which is the reality of the church.
Amen.
Right? I call this the initiation, or the conceiving, the conception stage of the church. This is how the church was conceived, by the God-man Jesus Christ sowing himself as the seed of life into man's heart, and to grow himself in man's heart unto maturity. Right? That corporate people having the seed of life growing in them is his kingdom, and is just the church. This is the conception of the church. Right? And then if you read further in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus in parables also told us concerning the process of the future development of this kingdom. Right? This also tells us the history of the church in terms of prophecy spoken by the Lord. After the Lord sown the seed of life into the believers to be the seed, to be the little initiation of the church in man's heart, the Lord told us the second parable, saying what? The parable of the tares. He said that you may have all heard about this parable, as someone sowed the wheat in the field, and then overnight an enemy comes along and sow tares among the wheat, right? And then when the master found out, the servant told him, well, let's go out and get rid of all the tares. And then the master said, no, just let them all grow together, because in the growing stage, the tares and the wheat, they in appearance, they both look the same. So it's very difficult to get rid of the tares without getting rid of the wheat. So the master said, don't do that. Just wait till the harvest time comes. It's very interesting, because by harvest time, when the tares and the wheat get ripened, they look totally different. The tares are black, and the wheat is golden. So at that time, it's the clearest, it's the easiest time for you to separate the tares from the wheat. So what does this mean? Through this parable, the Lord prophesies, foretells us something. That this very seed of life he sowed into man's heart, which was so genuine, so simple, so pure, so small, but one day God's enemy will bring in something of a mixture, something called tares. And tares signifies false believers. So in the development of the church history, there is a point, which we'll be touching a little later, that false believers came into the church. Some will profess to be a Christian, yet never been regenerated. He has never received the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts. They just kind of become a churchgoer. They call themselves Christians. Yet they have not been genuinely born of God. So they became tares, mixed in with the real believers. And that has become a real frustration to the growth of the genuine seekers. But by God's sovereignty, He would not allow these false believers to be taken away at this time. He said, wait till the harvest time. That, when is the harvest time? When will the harvest time be? When the Lord comes back. Right? That's when the time He will separate those false believers from the genuine ones, and those false ones will be cast into the lake of fire. So this little parable shows us, my, the history of the church is not so simple. I mean, it started out in such a wonderful way. It's the God-man Jesus Christ as the sower coming to sow the seed of life into man's heart. How wonderful, how simple, how pure that is. That all we have to do is just let Him grow. That He will eventually get His kingdom. That is the very triune God with all the riches of that of His person growing in man's heart. To be the very element and the very essence of this crop, which will become the kingdom to express our Christ. Well, it is very simple to us, right? If nothing else would happen and just happen as I just said, everything is positive, everything is wonderful. The Lord Jesus would have come back by now. But history did not turn out that way. Actually, not that long after the Lord Jesus spoke such a word, indeed His prophecy was fulfilled, false believers begin to creep into the church. I don't know, you know, what, you know, you may not have thought about this that much. Having false believers right next to you. If you know you are in college and you are in a dormitory and you are roomed with someone who is a Christian, calling himself a Christian, who is in the Catholic Church. You ask him, do you know the Bible? Yes, I know the Bible. I know the Bible from 3 generations ago. And, you know, you're talking about, you know, asking about this, asking about that. Oh, yeah, I know all these things. I kept all these things from my youth. Were you baptized? I was baptized when I was a baby, a few days after I was born. But that person may never have had a genuine receiving of the Lord Jesus into him. He professed to be a Christian, but he never was born again. I don't know if you have encountered this kind of person. I did, and it's a real frustration. I would rather to preach the gospel to someone who is a raw Gentile, who just, you know, color everywhere on her hair, and then the rings everywhere, you know. They know he will not tell you he knows the Bible. He will not tell you that he loves God. But he is the best to talk to. You know? You feel much more at ease to talk to such a person than someone who professes he knows everything. He heard about everything. Yet inwardly, he actually has never heard, has never received the Lord genuinely. Well, anyway, this is the tares. So this is part of the history. Right? Then the second parable mentioned in Matthew 13 was what? Was concerning the mustard seed. Some call this the parable of the big tree or the parable of the mustard seed. The Lord says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Someone sown the mustard seed. The mustard seed is one of the smallest seed. Sown into the earth, but somehow after a period of time and it grew up, it becomes a big tree. You know, the mustard seed is an herb. It's just a small plant. Now, this big tree is humongous tree, very deeply rooted in the soil. And the Lord described this big tree as something the birds of the air will come and make their home in the branches of the tree. And we know that the birds of the air signify the evil one. The devil and the demons come to make home, come to dwell in the branches of this fig tree. You may wonder, what happened? This was originally just a small mustard seed sown into the earth to grow up to be a little plant, very nourishing, very good for food. But how did it become a big tree for the birds, for the evil ones to dwell in? Well, we could make this up. We could make sense out of this, but actually, that's what happened in history. The church, as we saw, began as the seed of life sown by the God-man, Jesus Christ, intended to be so small, so genuine, so pure, but at the same time so nourishing to God and to man. Yet because of the enemy's work, it developed in an abnormal way into something monstrous, organizational, something humongous in human society. And it became even the dwelling place for the evil ones. And we know this is a picture of today's Christendom. Right? So the genuine church in history has developed herself into this gigantic, humongous Christendom, and in which dwells even the demons, the evil ones. You will see, you say, well, that's too much. You mean the evil ones dwell in the church? Well, you will see, indeed, they are evil ones, the demons, dwelling in the church. But not the genuine church, but the church that has abnormally developed into a big tree. Right? Then the Lord spoke the third parable, is the parable of a woman putting leaven into 3 meals of fine flour. The Lord says, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a woman. It's likened to a woman putting the leaven into the meals of flour. And what does this show us? Again, this is showing another aspect of the development of the history of the church. That at some stage, the church will get involved with the corruption. You know, leaven is not a good thing. I know sisters, they use leaven to make cake, right? To make bread, right? In order to soften it, in order to make it palatable, edible, and easier to eat. But leaven, actually, in the Bible, is not a good thing. If you read the Old Testament, God charges people not to put leaven, not to eat leaven. Leaven implies corruption. Corruption. And here, the Lord, in this parable, the Lord says, here's a woman who will put leaven in the 3 meals of the 3 measures of this fine flour. The fine flour signifies God's truth. So pure, so fine. Yet, this woman, for the sake of making something, making the bread more palatable, more easier to take, she put leaven in there. Well, this shows you the development of the history of the church at some stage. This woman typifies the Catholic Church. Repeated later on in Revelation as the woman Jezebel, right? The great Babylon, the harlot, who put mixture, corruption, false teachings, pagan teachings, to mix in with the pure and genuine teachings of Christ in the church, right? Such as Christmas, Easter, you see? All these things actually had its pagan origin, but it's very much practiced among the so-called Christians today. Right? We don't have time to get into all those things in detail. There are references to these things. You can look it up if you're interested. But it shows you that in the course of the development of the church, false believers came in. And also, it has grown, developed abnormally into a monstrous organization. And it has received, it has gotten corrupted by receiving the pagan teachings and practices into the church, into the genuine teachings of Christ in the church. Right? These are all the prophecies given by the Lord foretelling the future development of the history of the church. Right? And indeed, that in history, that's what we see. It took place. All those things took place. Well, after this church was conceived by the sowing of the seed of life, the next thing that happened was the church was formed. Right? When was the church formed? The church was formed after the Lord died and resurrected. When the Lord resurrected, He as the Spirit came back to His disciples and breathed into them the breath of life. Right? This is recorded in John 20. That breathing of the breath of life, the Spirit of life, into the believers at that time, causing them to receive Christ as the life-giving Spirit into them. That is the beginning of the formation of the church. And then, not too long after that, on the day of Pentecost, again, the Spirit, the consummated Spirit, is outpoured upon all those believers there in Jerusalem. Right? And from that day, the church in Jerusalem was born. There, on that day, 120 saints, 120 believers gathered in Jerusalem, and the consummated Spirit of God was poured out upon them, anointed them, and that made them the church. From that point, Acts chapter 2, the church in Jerusalem began. That was formally the first church on the earth, the church in Jerusalem. Right? So we saw the church was conceived by the sower sowing the seed. But then later, after the God-man died and resurrected, He breathed the Spirit of life into them, and He came back as the consummated Spirit, as the poured out Spirit upon the believers on the day of Pentecost. That is the formation stage of the church. The church came into being. As soon as the church came into being, it begins to what? To spread. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah for the spreading of the church.
Amen.
I hope that you will see this. Actually, God's intention with the church is that the church will spread everywhere. The church will spread over the whole earth. Now we have, I think the memory verse for today is Acts 1:8, right? Is it on your outline? I don't know if it's on mine anyway. Acts 1:8, there the Lord says to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." God's intention, God's commission of the church is that the church will spread, not just to remain in Jerusalem, but it will spread throughout Judea first, and then Samaria, and then reaching to the uttermost part of the earth. That is God's intention for the church, not to remain where it is, but to spread. So after the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, God's intention is that this church will not only be built up, but it will spread over all the land at that time. So Not too long after that, the believers were scattered. There was a persecution came from the religious people at that time in Jerusalem, and that forced the believers of the church in Jerusalem to be scattered. If you read it, Acts chapter 8, when the persecution was so severe that all the believers were scattered. You know, at that time the church in Jerusalem was not a small church. You know, started out with 120 saints, but then one day 3,000 added to them. And then a few days later, another 5,000 added to them. So it's a church of thousands of people. But then, according to Acts chapter 8, when the persecution came, all the saints were scattered everywhere.
Right.
Only ones left were who? Were the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. So thousands of believers were scattered by the sovereignty of God, sent by the Spirit, into all the places due to persecution. And as a result, they carry the gospel with them. You know, on the one hand, persecution is bad, is negative. But as far as the history of the church is concerned, it is positive. Used by God for the spreading of the gospel, for the spreading of the church life. Because of that, historians also told us, it was the church in Rome actually started by that. Started by some saints, you know, scattered from that persecution from Jerusalem, who went to Rome, eventually started a church life there. So even the church in Rome was the first church in Europe. Even before Paul got there, there was already a church there. So, praise the Lord for the conception of the church.
Amen.
That shows us the nature of the church. The essence of the church is nothing less than this wonderful Godhead. With the divine and human life sown into us. And hallelujah for the formation stage of the church by the breathing of the Spirit and the outpouring of the consummated Spirit upon us to form the church. But even we have to say more. Hallelujah for the spreading of the church.
Amen.
This is actually the establishment of the church. The establishment stage of the church in many localities. At that time, they spread to Antioch, we know, that's where Paul was, right? They spread to the provinces of Syria, Cilicia, the province of Galatia, the province of Asia, in Asia Minor. You know, that's the area called Asia Minor. Then there's a province called Asia, where the seven churches that received the letter in Revelation, they were the churches in Asia, in this Asia Minor region. And also eventually the church spread all the way to Europe in the province of Macedonia. That's where the church in Thessalonica and the church in Philippi was. You see, the church spread all the way to that part. Sometimes you look at, you open up the map toward the end, at the end of your recovery version, it's very interesting to, you know, to see from Jerusalem to all the way to Rome is not a short distance. You know, in those days, if you consider the transportation, the convenience that they had at that time, and for them to reach all the way to those points is not an easy thing. You know, they didn't have mass transit, they didn't have email and all these conveniences that we have today. But the Spirit really moved.
Amen.
Moved through the saints. And using their circumstances in the environment of the world around them, scattered the believers. And they really went everywhere. Reaching to Europe, you know, to the province of Macedonia, where Philippi was, and then Thessalonica, and also to the province of Achaia, where Corinth and Cenchrea was. And ultimately, to Rome, in Italy. Actually, you know, Paul did say in his heart, he did say, I want to go to Spain. Right? You know, at that time, Spain was the uttermost part of the earth. You know, they didn't know there's anything beyond Spain. Spain was the world at that time was right there, around the Mediterranean. That was the world to the people. Civilization was there, all the human civilization, the culture was all there. And as far as the discovery goes, man has never gone beyond Spain. That was the end of the earth. You go beyond that edge, Gibraltar, Spain there, you drop off the earth. You'll fall off somewhere. That was really man's thought. You know, until later on, you know, they went further, they sailed on, and they've discovered the new land. Paul's heart, I believe that was the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit wanted Paul, wanted the ministry to reach all the way to the ends of the earth. Amen. But sorry to say, Paul had some weakness. You know, we stress on the positive side of Paul very much. We enjoy that very much. But if you read the Bible in detail and objectively, we do see some weaknesses of Paul. Some human weaknesses in his over-concern, in his zeal toward his own countrymen. That he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. So somewhat he went against the leading of the Spirit at that time. Even so, he went against the brothers' recommendation at that time. They all wanted him, don't go back to Jerusalem. And there was a prophet who prophesied, don't go back to Jerusalem. You go back to Jerusalem, that's it. But somehow he did. Well, you know, of course we acknowledge God's sovereignty. And you know what happened. You read Acts, that he went back to Jerusalem, and then, you know, the brothers there, the church in Jerusalem was still very much involved in Judaism, affected, influenced by Judaism. And then they got him to make the vow of the Nazarite, and then went to go into the temple, and you know the story, and then the tumult started, and then how he got captured, and then eventually... that he had to appeal to Caesar and then to go to Rome eventually. So the furthest place that he went to was Rome. So he could never get to Spain. But the Lord intended that his testimony not to just remain in Jerusalem, but to spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. This is a normal course of the church, right? And we thank the Lord. There is that positive aspect of the history of the church. After she was formed, she spreads.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
You know, today, when we talk about the spreading, it's absolutely scriptural. Absolutely scriptural.
Amen.
You know, we are all from many churches. But I tell you, I hope after you listen to the church history, you would be inspired, you would be motivated, you would be stirred up not to remain in where you are.
Amen.
We all have to live a life of the tent and the altar.
Amen.
You know, God's move today is progressive. God's move is never intending for us to be in a certain place and just deeply rooted into the ground that the Lord, He cannot even rapture us. We are so firmly rooted into where we are, our business, our, you know, of course, you're all in college right now, later on you graduate, you're going to have a family, and then you get into business, you were deeply rooted for the next 30 years, you live in the same house, the same place, the same job, you just enjoy your comfortable church life there in your locality. Well, that will surely miss, I mean, surely it's not the picture that we see from the history of the church. This little seed of life, the sower sown into us, is intended to grow and propagate and spread throughout the whole earth. So today, for the Lord's recovery to go to Russia is more than right. We have to go further, to Siberia, to the end of the earth. To the places. There's still so many places where the Word of God is not known, it's not heard. Right? The brothers involved in the Lord's move in Europe, they're still, burdened very much. More saints from, especially from the Western world, can be involved in the Lord's move there. Right now, the Far East saints are very much involved. but especially even more so in the Western world. U.S., Canada should be more involved. And if you really see the history of the church, you see this is really what God intends the church to do.
Right.
Not to establish yourself in a certain place, but to spread this vine. Right? To establish the church in all the localities.
Amen.
To reach, really, to the uttermost part of the earth. That as the church is spreading herself in all these places, she also began to experience what we call the failure stage of the church. So on the one hand, the church is spreading herself in many places, many cities. But at the same time, she experienced many failures. Like what? Failures such as they were lying. Right? Even as early as in the apostles' days in Jerusalem, in Sapphira, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. You know, in terms of the house, the property they sold. They didn't turn over all the money. They kept back something for themselves. And they lied to the apostles. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were also quarreling or some kind of a dispute, complaints, due to cultural differences at that time. There were quarrel or complaints by the Hebrew women, the Greek, the Hellenistic women against the Hebrew women that, you know, they did not get taken care of properly in terms of their meals, and it was a little dispute. All these little failures began to creep into the church. And even later on, there was the invasion. There was some of the insisting of some of the Old Testament practices to continue in the church. So all these things began to creep into the church. So as the church is being established in the many cities, also the church has entered into a failure stage. Many little failures. But that is not as critical. The next stage is the worst. It's what we call the degradation stage. The church has not only failed, but also has become degraded. You may ask, well, what's the difference between failure and degradation? Failure implies some weaknesses. All right. Let's use the example of the quarreling of the Hellenistic women against the Hebrew women concerning the diet, concerning the food matter. Well, there's some overlooking of some services, and then they got a little mistreated. They felt unequal, and so they complained. So that is a weakness. But that problem is not basic. It's not basic. It was just some weaknesses manifested as a failure. But degradation is more than basic. It touches the root of the church. It actually cuts the root of the life, the living, the building of the church. This is degradation. The quarreling among the two groups of women at that time was a failure. But it was not basic to the extent that it cuts the root of the life, the living, and the testimony of the church. Not to that degree. The degradation is the most serious stage the church has developed into. Right? We'll spend the remainder of the time in this stage. And then tonight, we will see, because of this stage, the Lord is calling for overcomers to recover us out of this stage of degradation. You know, in principle, we must see, there are three items that cause the degradation of the church. That caused the root of the life and living and testimony of the church to be damaged. Three main items. I hope you can all take this down. One is Jewish religion. And second one is Greek philosophy. And the third one is human organization or human opinions. These three things we see from the history of the church are the most damaging factors to bring in the degradation of the church. Judaism, Jewish religion. Then you have Greek philosophy. Then you have human organization as well as the human opinions. I hope we can all learn the lessons from this. You may say, well, Judaism, you know, I'm not a Jew. That has nothing to do with me. I don't have any problem with that. Then you're wrong. Judaism represents the legal, the set of laws and regulation, legal regulation of worship. That had caused a lot of problem in the church life. For example, in Acts 15, the church has spread to the Gentile world, right? To Antioch and to, you know, many cities at that time. And then, according to Acts 15, someone from Jerusalem area went down to these places and start talking to these Gentile believers, telling them, hey, you guys, you are not circumcised. It's not right. According to God's ordination, we should, as God's people, we should be all circumcised. And that caused a big problem to the Lord's work in the Gentile world. Because the Gentile world, they never know anything about circumcision. They never know anything about, you know, this Mosaic law and all these requirements and all these ordination of God. And they were just very simple. They just received the Lord, they call upon the name of the Lord, and they just got baptized, and they are saved, and they're happy in the church. And here came somebody from Jerusalem, the first church, came down and told them, now you have to be circumcised. They were much bothered. I mean, there was just a fight was going on. So as a result of that, Paul, accompanying some brothers, they went up to Jerusalem to settle this matter. Right? Well, that little story tells you the influence of Judaism, of Jewish religion, on the spreading of the church. If that day that matter was not settled, there was no brothers going up to Jerusalem to settle this matter and continue, some of these ones from Jerusalem came down under the Jewish influence and exercised this kind of demand on the Gentile believers, that will cause much trouble to the Lord's move in the Gentile world. Jewish religion signifies the strict and legal religious laws and regulations. We may not be Jews. We may not have any experience or knowledge of what Judaism is. But in principle, we all are religious by nature. We all have some hidden, unconscious religious regulations. In terms of maybe the way we conduct ourselves in the worship of God, in the service of God, we have our religious concepts. You know, Brother Lee mentioned one time in one of his books, he mentioned about suppose a sister. You, by the Lord's sovereignty, you you live in a certain area where there is no church. And there are no other brothers. You are there. And the Lord is using you. You contact, you preach the gospel to some neighbors or some friends. And then you got them saved. And then you say, well, my religious concept is that as sister, we should be covered in our head and we should not speak in the church. No. She will, we need a brother to come and help us. You know, we have about, 10 new believers and we are meeting together, but she will not speak for the Lord because of her concept that she had as a sister, she should not speak. And Brother Lee said, you know, that is a restriction due to your religious concept, frustrating the Lord's move in that area. In that particular situation, what's wrong with that sister speaking, ministering, even prophesying to those new believers? You have to do it. If you don't do it, who is going to do it? Don't just sit there and wait and keep writing letters to Anaheim, please send us the brothers, and then, you know, I'm just a little sister, I cannot do anything, I'm not supposed to do anything, and then, you know, that is a limitation to the Lord's move due to your religious concept. Of course, you know, if you are in a bigger church, that's another situation. Right? But he's just using this as an illustration of how much our religious concepts, practices, our upbringing has frustrated the Lord's move in his church. Right? And secondly, the matter of the Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy has invaded the church life, and this implies the human wisdom and human ideas. Right? This is represented by the Greek philosophies. At that time, teachings, the Greek philosophy was mixed in with the Christian teachings, and that issue in something called Gnosticism. You all must have heard this term, right? Gnosticism, and the people who promote and believe and stand with that kind of philosophy, they are called the Gnostics. Gnosticism says that all matters are evil. Right? This is a part of the Greek philosophy. All matters are evil, and based on this philosophy, they say, if Jesus Christ is God, he must be holy. He must be divine. How can he participate in this in the defilement of human flesh? Human flesh is altogether unclean. Right? It's so defiled. And how can this Jesus Christ, being the holy God, participate in the flesh? No way. Just this little teaching by the Gnostics, based on the Gnosticism, altogether violate or annihilated the belief of Christ's incarnation. And at the same time, his death and his resurrection. Altogether just undermine all the basic beliefs of the genuine believers. And that kind of Gnosticism invaded the church very much. If you read those epistles, especially in the book of Colossians, you know, that matter was touched very much. As part of that Gnosticism, there was asceticism. You know? Asceticism, which is seemingly a very spiritual, very it's a philosophical idea, acknowledging that since human flesh is so defiled, so fallen, corrupt, so we need to suppress all the evil expressions by suffering, by treating our bodies severely. So you have people sleeping on nail beds because they don't want our body to enjoy too much comfort, right? so that make sure our body will not have that much chance to sin, so they will sleep on nail beds, and then you eat very little, don't enjoy too much, right? Even touches of marriage and all these things, you know. That's asceticism. Even came into the church, affecting the believers there in the church in Corinth. I mean, in Colossae. So in the epistle, in Paul's epistle to Colossians, he addressed this matter. Don't let anyone accuse you because of these outward practices. You know, you keep a certain days or you don't keep certain days, you eat a certain food, you don't eat a certain food. Those things are meaningless, too minor, too insignificant. The main thing is Christ.
Amen.
Christ is all and in all.
Amen.
But the ascetics, they try to direct people to, you know, how to purify their flesh, how to control the lust of their flesh by buffeting their body. This is actually a branch out of Gnosticism. You see, all these things at that time invaded the church life. Philosophy. So this is why, you know, I don't know in college, what major are you in? Don't major in philosophy. I know, you know, with the graduating seniors, there was a fellowship. Usually every year we have a fellowship with the graduating seniors in their choosing major in their coming college years. Don't choose philosophy. Philosophy just ruins you. Makes you puff up your mind. You know, you eventually you become an agnostic. I heard there was a brother exactly like this. Sorry to say, he was a brother, saved, genuine believer, but went to the most famous college, university, majoring in philosophy, and eventually became an agnostic. Philosophy, very, very dangerous, right? It ruined your Christian life. It took away the basis, the foundation of our Christian life. And of course, it damages the church life. The church was very much affected by that, right? That is the philosophy, Greek philosophy. And at that time, even there was a person called Arius. He taught that Christ was a creature and he was not the creator. And there was another great heresy, Arianism, at that time, teaching Christ, he was just a creature. He was just a man. He is not the creator. This is another big heresy. This is on the other side of the teaching by the Gnostics. Right? Then the third item is a matter of human organization, human opinions. We see this as another big problem. I would say to stay away from religious influence, religious thoughts, that's not too difficult, right? To stay away from the philosophical thoughts is, you know, it's not easy, but, you know, it still can be handled. But to be delivered from human opinions, that is nearly impossible. But in history, that's what you see. All the divisions of the churches, of the church, into different denominations, are mainly due to human opinions. What are the human opinions? Human organizations. Human opinions are, some prefer a certain way. With some of the groups, one group prefers to have organs in their meeting, because that is more solemn, that is much more, you know, reverent. And another group prefers piano. And even some of the groups prefer tambourine, because that's more living, that's more lively, you know. They all have their argument, you know. So as a result, you know, there was such a group. I think even right here in Los Angeles area, initially, brotherly was with them and trying to, you know, bring together, as to meet together as a church. But eventually, one group prefers to meet with organ. Another group prefers to meet with piano. They just couldn't make the two meet together. Eventually, they had to be divided. Just by the simple issue of this music issue. You think that's silly? Well, human opinions are silly. You know, don't look down at this thing. You know, this thing, people, due to, you know, many little things. Just the way, oh, you're too noisy in your meeting. Too noisy. You're not reverent enough. Some don't come to the meeting. I just recently heard. Some don't come to the meeting because they felt the Lord's Table's meeting is not reverent enough. They feel the Lord's Table, this is to remember the Lord. We have to be really reverent. We have to be solemn. This is to remember Christ. And we all have to, you know, everything has to be done in a very, very serious, you know, weighty manner. And just because the way we had our table meeting, you know, we're just PSRPing, and then we come up to break the bread, and then some couldn't take it. Divisions. In the Bible, at the end of Acts chapter 15, you know, you have the matter of Paul and Barnabas going to their second journey again. What was the problem there? Do you know? They had an argument. Paul and Barnabas got into an argument because Paul wanted to take Silas. And no, Barnabas, they had Mark with them in the first journey. And then Barnabas wanted to take Mark again, the second journey. But Paul said no, because Mark quit it on them in the middle of the last journey. So Paul felt Mark was not so dependable. But Barnabas liked Mark, because he had some human relationship with him. So Barnabas insisted, I have to bring Mark. So Paul said, no, you cannot bring Mark. So there was an argument. So eventually, okay, they split up. Barnabas had his Mark, and Paul took Silas instead. Well, you know, here is a matter of opinion. Human opinion, human preference, eventually resulted in a division. Of course, the Lord honored Paul, right? There was a point with Paul. I mean, not because of the human relationship. There was a point with Paul's suggestion. But anyway, throughout history, we see the same thing. Division after division due to human opinion and human organization. Right? So we have to be afraid of these few things. These three matters. I hope you will never forget. These are the lessons we learn from looking at the history of the church, right? Jewish religion, Greek philosophy, and human opinions. Now, in terms of time, we have until 12 o'clock, just before 12? 12 is lunch, huh? Okay. In terms of time, this degradation of the church began as early, in particular, with a few persons that you may want to take note of. The first one, his name is Clement. Or Clement. He brought in the organizational system of Judaism into the church. He was once an elder in the church in Rome. He knew Peter. He knew Paul. He met them. And but he also wrote a letter to Rome, and a letter by Clement. Many parts are quite spiritual, very helpful to the believers, but intermixed with it, a lot of Judaistic teachings according to the Old Testament.
So at that time, they were the seeds brought in, sown by Clement, even in the early church life. Right? He was a leading one in one of the churches, but he was very much affected by the Judaistic teaching. This is just before the turn of the second century, okay, in the late 100s. And the second person you should take note is Ignatius. Right. Ignatius, he was expounding on Paul's word to the elders from Ephesus. And there, in his analysis, he separated Paul's word of elders from his word of overseers. Paul used these two words in his speaking to the elders in Ephesus. But in Ignatius' analysis, in his study of that particular discourse, he made a difference, a distinction between elders and overseers. And overseers is the same word as bishop. Actually, when Paul spoke that word, he referred the word elders to the persons. You see, the people, the brothers there, who were elders, they're elders who are taking care of the church. And their function was to oversee the church. So the overseers and the elders actually are referring to the same person. But elders referring to the person themselves, and overseers referring particularly to their function. But Ignatius here made a big mistake by making a distinction of these two terms, elders and overseers or bishop, and saying that elders are mainly for local churches. You take care of the localities.
Right.
And bishop or overseers, they take care of a certain region. So right away, this is the seed of hierarchy. The seed of hierarchy was sown in the church life by Ignatius at that time, saying that the elders are only have influence on a locality, but the bishop or the overseers have influence on the church, on the region of churches. So he made this distinction of ranks. Right? This is a big error. Big error. And then the third, and this kind of error actually caused the degradation of the church. Once you bring in the hierarchy, once you bring in the system of rank, the whole church life is destroyed.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And the third person, you need to notice, Cyprian. Cyprian was a smart man, very knowledgeable man. And later on, he became the Archbishop of Carthage. And with him, he stressed very much that he followed Ignatius' thought. And he developed from there, saying that, you know, they're the Archbishop, they're the bishops over the elders. They have more power, they have more influence, they have more authority, and then you have the archbishops who had overseeing the bishops and so forth. At that time, the Pope hasn't come out yet. But at that time, with Cyprian, he already sowed the seed of the papal system. Actually, he said the church should be Catholic. Catholic. You know, Catholic is a good word.
Right.
Catholic means to be joined, to be, it's universal. That's the word Catholic means. So his emphasis is that the whole church should be universal. And within this church, there are different ranks, having different influence and power over the other. So even though the Catholic Church was not formed at that time, he was in the at the time period about 250 AD. It's still over about 300 years away from the formal beginning of the papal system. But the word Catholic was actually used by Cyprian to bring in the thought that the church should be Catholic, should be universal, unite all, join together, and under some kind of head, and then there were different kinds of ranks. So actually, the Catholic Church began much earlier than in the 6th century. It began here. So by this time, the degradation of the church pretty much is set into place. With Clement, with Ignatius, with Cyprian, all these thoughts, their teachings coming in. By that time, they have totally deviated from the pure teaching of Christ, led by the apostles. Well, of course, these things, you know, really do show us they have left the teaching of the apostles. They have not continued to abide by the teaching of the apostles, and they developed their own teachings according to their knowledge of the Jewish religion, Greek philosophy, and adding to their human concepts, ideas. Well, lastly, I would conclude in this way. At the end of the Bible, you have the book of Revelation, and through the Apostle John, the Spirit charged him to write the letters to the seven churches in Asia, right? To Ephesus, Smyrna, and so forth. There in those letters, on the one hand, they addressed to the actual situation of those churches at that time. But at the same time, those letters were used to prophesy about the stages of the church to be developed in the coming years, all the way to the time of the Lord's coming back. This is from the side of the prophecy again. Right? Earlier I talked about the prophecy by the Lord Jesus himself, right? How the church was developed from the little seed into all these abnormal developments. And now here, through the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he prophesied through the writing of the seven epistles to the seven churches, he prophesied the situation of degradation of the churches at that time. Actually, you may say that at that time, the church history is just one of degradation. The church had a wonderful beginning, right? With the God-man sowing the seed of life into the believers, so pure, so genuine, so small, so simple. And then even when the believers in the early days of Jerusalem, also the church life was very genuine, very pure. But later on, as you see, all these isms, religion, philosophy, opinions, came in, causing the dilution and a mixing of the nature, basic nature of the church. So in those seven epistles, what do we see? First, in the epistle to the church in Ephesus, that is the letter to the church in Ephesus, which represents the initial church, covering the period up to the first century. The word Ephesus means I still have pleasure. You know, is it a word, pleasure? Desirable. It means up to that point, the church was still desirable in the Lord's eyes. That is the initial church. But the Spirit did rebuke the church in Ephesus. Firstly, concerning the departure from the first love. You know, when Paul wrote the epistle to Ephesus in Ephesians, how he ended that epistle? He ended that epistle by telling them that blessed are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. That is the conclusion to the book of Ephesians. He expected all the believers would love the Lord Jesus in incorruption according to all the truths that he presented to them in the six chapters. But now, in Revelation chapter 2, the epistle to Ephesus indicated that the church in Ephesus left their first love. The first love. The first, not just in terms of time, but first in terms of quality. The believers there in Ephesus, they were fervent in their good work. They were fervent in their knowledge and so forth, but they have left the first love. Right? This is a big aspect, big item of the degradation of the church. When you left your first love, that is the beginning of your degradation. And of course, this love of the Lord Jesus is intimately related to the apostles' teaching. Right? You have to see this. The apostles' teaching in Ephesians, all the incorruptible things. The Lord wants us to love him in incorruption.
Amen.
That is according to the teaching of the apostles. According to all the things that he spoke to us concerning God's choosing, God's predestination, and then the spirit sealing, the son's redemption, all those items mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 6, he wants us to love him in the incorruptible things. But the church in Ephesus, they left the first love. And as a result, the Lord told them, if you don't repent, I will take away the testimony from you. I will take away the lampstand from you. And those who overcome, I will give them to eat of the tree of life. Right? So there, with the degradation of the church, they left the first love. They left the enjoyment of Christ as life. And they left, eventually, the church testimony of Christ. Right. So this is the first church. This is representing the initial church up to the first century. The second church is Smyrna. The Greek word of this Smyrna means myrrh, meaning suffering, signifying the suffering church under the Roman Empire's persecution from the first century all the way to the 4th century, to Constantine the Great. So the Roman Empire at that time, they persecuted the believers, the church, very much. Right? At that time, the church suffered the criticism by the Judaizers, and suffered the persecution by the Roman politicians. They were under much suffering. But the Lord told them, you have to be faithful. Right? In that letter, there was not much rebuke. But on the other hand, even with that church, the Lord told them, you need to overcome. Overcome what? Overcome the possibility of failing in the suffering. Right? As the persecution gets severe, get intense, you may give up. You may give in. So you need to overcome, not to give in, not to give up due to the suffering of the persecution, right? With Ephesus, you have to overcome to love the Lord, to enjoy him as life, and to bear his testimony. With Smyrna, we have to overcome to suffer for the Lord's testimony. And thirdly, with the church in Pergamos, this word means marriage, signifying the state of the church from the 4th century under Constantine the Great to the end of the 6th century, the beginning of the papal system. So, during the stage of Smyrna, Roman Empire exercised persecution to the church, but that did not affect the church. Right, the church remained faithful. So now Constantine came into the position. Now he accepted Christianity himself, And he now opened the door of Christianity as a state religion to all the citizens. This actually also was used by him to kind of push up his popularity, you see. But that is the bringing in of a mixture that caused a lot of people to come into the so-called church without being genuinely saved. And that is the fulfillment of that parable the Lord spoke concerning the tares.
Right.
Much tares came into the church due to Constantine welcoming Christianity and opened the door to all people taking Christianity as their religion. You know, at that time, he would offer, if you would become a Christian, I will give you how many sets of clothing, how many, some groceries, some pieces of silver. Who wouldn't take that, right? This membership is free, plus something. So everybody will take advantage of that deal. Oh, I would like to become a Christian. But no one will have to pass through the genuine test of believing, receiving the Lord. Right? So there was much mixture of false believers came in. Right? Then, so with the church, we have to overcome this kind of worldly union, the marriage with the world. Right? This is the call for the overcomers. We have to overcome the worldliness, the marriage with the world. Then with Thyatira, this word means sacrifice of perfume or unceasing sacrifice. This is a type of today's Catholic Church, covering the period from the 6th century, the end of the 6th century, that is the formation of the papal system, all the way up to today. Thyatira is just following Pergamos as a union marriage to the world, and now brought in idolatry and brought in hierarchical system, having the system of ranks of the so-called clerical people to make a distinction between the clergy and the laity, the common people. The Lord says, this thing I hate. Right? So we have to overcome this mixture of the world involving idolatry and this kind of hierarchical teaching of this Catholic system. And then with the church in Sardis, which means the word means remainder. This signifies the Protestant church from the 16th century after Reformation up to today. And there with Sardis, we see the degradation is with a matter of deadness. With a matter of incomplete works. This is the situation of today's Protestantism. Right? Full of deadness. So, as the overcomers, we have to be living, have to be vital, to overcome the deadness of Protestantism. And then Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. Everything was positive. It is not a church of strength. They just have a little power, but they were faithful to the Lord's name and to the Lord's word. But still, the Lord called them, we have to overcome. Amen. Overcome what? Overcome lest you would not be steadfast. It's good to be Philadelphia, but the thing is, you have to hold fast what you have.
Amen.
If you have become Philadelphia and you slip, you've become the next stage, next one, which is Laodicea. Right? So you, even as Philadelphia, we need to overcome.
Amen.
Overcome to be steadfast.
Amen.
To continue.
Amen.
To love His word, to love His name.
Amen.
And then lastly, with Laodicea, that word means opinion or judgment of the people, signifying the degraded brethren church. The church, the previous church, the church in Philadelphia, actually typified the brethren, the British brethren. They loved the brothers, they loved the truth very much, the Lord blessed them very much. But after a short period of time, they became degraded, they became contented with what they have. They became lukewarm. And they became Laodicea. So another element of our degradation is that the church became lukewarm, complacent, They thought, well, we have this, we have that, we have all the great teachings. What else do we need? So the Lord said, if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. So all these churches show us the different elements of the church's degradation. And also the Lord's calling for overcomers.
Amen.
To overcome the degradation.
Amen.
So I will stop here, brothers and sisters. I hope this will give you a view of the church history up to the degradation. That we will have an inspiration. Lord, we don't want to repeat the same mistakes as the earlier church. I want to overcome. To answer your call. Right? To be the church that will satisfy you. That will fulfill your eternal desire. Okay? I think we may have probably 15 minutes for you to share something, prophesy something before lunch. Okay? Let's do it quickly, loudly, and to the point. Okay?